Shalom v'brachot, peace and blessings to everyone who will be joining us today. We are now in our fourth Sefer book for the Hebrew year 5781, entitled Bamidbar in the Desert. The more familiar name is its English title, Numbers. Our study this week is entitled Naso, Take or Lift Up. I do like to make you aware each week that included with our written study, there is also a link at the end. You may click this link to enjoy hearing this week's Torah study read on MP3 recording. As always, we do use the Orthodox Jewish Bible for our scripture references. If we do use another translation, then we will notate that for you so you will be aware. Also, so you will know, in our Parsha each week, when we quote the scripture references from the OJB, I do include at times definitions and commentary because it adds clarity and emphasis while we read, especially since the OJB does include numerous Hebrew wording and phrases. However, if you read from the OJB on your own, you won't see these. I just want you to be aware. Another point for you to be aware of is our Abba Yahweh is bringing about the promised prophesied restoration of the whole house of Israel, the house of Yehuda, Judah, and the house of Yosef Ephraim, the non-Jewish house, citing Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 27 through 34. We too have come to realize our true identity is Israel. No, we are not Jewish, but as a part of the non-Jewish returning house of Yosef Ephraim, we too are Israel. These Torah studies here in the book of Bamidbar Numbers will be a key to restoring us to our true identity, along with the house of Judah, as the reunited whole house of Israel. My name is Joe Snipes, Yosef from Gates Design Ministries. Again, welcome, and let's go ahead and get started. May our Abba Yahweh bless us as you read and listen. This week's Parsha is the longest in the Torah. It has 176 verses in total. We pick up where last week's Torah Parsha, Bamidbar in the Wilderness, stopped with the census of Levi's sons. Qualifying age to be included in the census is 1 month old and up. This week's Parsha, Naso, begins with the instructions for taking of another census. This time, again, for Levi's three sons, but from the ages of 30 to 50. These were the ones responsible for carrying the Mishkan, the tabernacle, and its furnishings, as Israel traveled through the Midbar, or the wilderness. The time frame of these events is still during the first day of the second month, during the second year of Israel's exodus from Mitzrayim, Egypt, citing Bamidbar Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. However, the other events in our Parsha, beginning with chapter 5, take place at a much earlier time, the first day of the first month of the second year of the Exodus from Mitzrayim, or Egypt, the inauguration of the Mikdash, the sanctuary, citing Shemot Exodus chapter 40 and verse 2. The change is subtle, but it will become clearer as we study next week's Parsha, Behulatateka, when you set up. In light of this, it would be good to bring to mind again a principle we have encountered before in our study of the Torah, most notably in the Parsha Behar, and that is Ein Mukdam Umeochar BeTorah. There is no before and after in the Torah. The Torah moves thematically according to the thought that Yahweh is desirous for us to be introduced to in each Parsha or portion. Therefore, time is suspended, chronological order, and the thoughts are gathered for our attaining revelation and then understanding in Yahweh's ways. We must always remember, time is relative to Yahweh. He lives in a state of being that is always now, citing Ivrim, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Beloved, that is eternity. He deals with time for our sake. He invades that dimension to bring us into sync with his dynamic state of being. This is what miracles are. It is Yahweh's dimension of the eternal adjusting the realm of the natural on our end to move in harmony with his purposes. He is not bound or limited by the finiteness of our natural existence. The realm of Yahweh's eternal purpose is always closer than we could ever imagine. Torah becomes a doorway into that realm. Yahweh, by his Haruach HaKodesh, the spirit of his holiness, will carry us there by our exercising trusting faithfulness in his preceding word. Understanding the meaning of naso. The word naso is a unique Hebrew word in its usage, as is the case with many Hebrew words. Depending on their being used as either nouns or verbs, the word naso, as used here in our parsha, or our portion, is a verb. It means to take. However, the word may also mean to elevate, to lift up, and even also to forgive. It may also be used in the sense of a charge, as a command. Why? Because in the Hebraic mind, there is a process known as tikkun, or repair. It has to do with rectification, or the setting back into proper order. Literally, it is the lifting up or elevation of things, people, places, emotions, or thoughts that have become out of place. As a result, they are now in a state of declension or disrepair. They need to be brought back to their original purpose, their true intention, literally to their essence. The end result will be shalom, peace, and completeness. The sages have said, when all things have been restored to their proper place and order, the result will be peace. This is why there is discord and confusion in the world. Things have fallen out of their proper sphere. When they are naso, lifted up, elevated back into their original intention, order replaces confusion. The original intended purpose is restored. Thus, distortion is replaced with Yahweh's shalom, peace, and completeness. HaSatan, may his memory be blotted out forever, knows this. So, he and his shadim, his demons, work to keep people, situations, circumstances, etc., locked in a state of continuous distortion. This state is what causes confusion. Just as Yahweh did in the beginning, when creation was in a state of tohu vabohu, confusion and emptiness, in the beginning, Yahweh spoke his word. The word of his power, his authority, was what lifted or elevated the earth out of its confusion, citing Ivrim Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. He didn't obliterate the earth. He simply elevated it out of its place of confusion and emptiness. He put it back into the place of his original intention. This, as we are about to see, is what our parsha, Naso, is about. Cleansing the camp. Now, Yahweh's instructions to Moshe are to cleanse the encampment of Israel. Why? Because, as we alluded to earlier, we have moved back in time to just before the erection of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, and the sanctifying of the Mikdash altar. The camp must be ready for the manifestation of Yahweh's presence. This meant having the people remove everyone from the camp who was either tameh, unclean, a status of being, by the manifestation of Zara'at, not leprosy, a supernatural judgment by Yahweh for misuse of the tongue. See Parshot 27 and 28. On their skin, or by having been made tameh, unclean, again, a status of being, by some other means. As we have learned through our Sefer, Book of Vayikra, Leviticus, the Shekhinah, the manifest presence of Yahweh, is both glorious but dangerous. The instructions concerning the blood of the animal korbanot, or offerings, was to provide a kapara, a covering for Am Israel, who desired to korob, draw near to Yahweh at the Mishkan, the tabernacle, and live. The blood of the animals was not so much for Yahweh as it was for Am Israel. It was so Yahweh might dwell safely with and draw near to be among his people. In like manner, The encampment must also be tahor, clean, for Yahweh's Shekhinah, manifest presence, to remain with Israel as they encamped and traveled. It was the Shekhinah, the manifest presence, that set Israel apart from all the other nations. Their mighty one dwelt and manifested himself among them. Therefore, nothing must be allowed to deter his presence. For this reason, those who had come into contact with the realm of death had become tamei, unclean, could not be allowed in the camp for their own safety. The lesson of Nadab and Abihu, Aharon's sons who died for their presumptuous approach to Yahweh in the most holy place, must always be remembered. Their death was not because of an evil intention on their part. It was because they did not reverence Yahweh's Shekhinah manifest presence. They treated it lightly. They disregarded Yahweh's instructions about who and when he was to be approached. Yahweh wants to be near his people, but he wants them to live too. Keeping the instructions of his Torah will cause that to happen. The camp of Israel, having been cleansed, was then lifted up, elevated, placed back in order. Thus, it was in sync with Yahweh through the application of his Torah. The nation was in shalom, in peace, awaiting his presence through the manifestation of his Haruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of his Holiness, in their midst. The test of the unfaithful wife. We now come to what is known as the Sota, or the test of the unfaithful wife. Family purity and sanctity take up quite a measure of space in the traditional Jewish writings. In the Mishnah, which is Oral Torah, both the Jerusalem Talmud and the Babylonian Talmud contain large portions on this subject. In the latter, an entire tractate, 9 chapters, is given to the subject. It is also contains the Sofeta, meaning addition to the Mishnah. The rabbis and sages of Jewish Israel all point to the fact that there is nothing more sacred than the love between a husband and wife in marriage and the establishing of the home. Violation of this sanctity may destroy the foundation and future of the family. It must be avoided at all costs and dealt with swiftly when discovered. In Bamidbar, Numbers, chapter 5, verse 14, it says, "What starts the process of the test is the husband comes under the oppression of a ruach kinya, a spirit of jealousy." We are told the actual guilt of the wife in question has not been established, only that the husband is suffering as this spirit of jealousy is constantly passing over him, citing Hebrew, the word abar, to pass over or through. The thought of her possibly having lied about having had a sexual relationship with another man, literally taking his seed, is intolerable. To end the suffering of both parties, the husband brings the wife before the Kohen, the priest, and the test for unfaithfulness is made. First, this test is not about condemning the wife outright. She is not guilty because she is brought by her husband for the test. There is as much an opportunity for her to be found innocent as guilty. In fact, if she should be found innocent, then Yahweh will bless her. Number one, to be not only free of the supposed guilt of adultery, but number two, she will also be able to conceive and bear children, citing that the rabbis also add that the use of the word naka, meaning to be free from guilt, also carries with it the additional blessing of freedom from the curse of pain in childbirth. So Yahweh rewards the wife greatly for her enduring the test and being found innocent, also in the process, delivering her husband from the suffering imposed upon him by the Ruach Kinya, the spirit of jealousy. One of the names of Yahweh is Elkanah, citing Shemot, Exodus 34, verse 14. It means the jealous mighty one. This is the Kavanah, the passion with which he loves his beloved Israel. He cannot tolerate her giving herself to anyone or anything, but he alone. It is why in the Esoret HaDevarim, the 10 words, the Ketubah, the betrothal agreement, given at Mount Sinai, he instructs Israel that upon accepting his betrothal, she is willing to agree to this call for fidelity before they marry, citing Shemot Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. Israel was not forced to accept the ketubah, the betrothal agreement. They could have refused, but instead they willingly agreed to the conditions, citing Shemot Exodus 24 and verse 3. For Israel to break this covenant promise is to commit the sin of na'af, or adultery. We know Israel's later history along these lines. Both houses were unfaithful. The northern house of Yosef Ephraim was put away by Yahweh and then given a get, a divorce decree, citing Devarim, Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. The southern house of Yehuda was also adulterous, but while punished, was never divorced. The dilemma of Yahweh and the house of Yosef Ephraim. Now, considering the above, let's take a moment to touch on a very peculiar need in Yahweh's redemption of the northern house of Israel. In his letter to the Roman assembly, Rav Shaul speaks to an aspect of redemption that is only applicable to this northern house. They, like us, are those whose eyes are being opened to the truth of having been scattered in judgment among the nations. The assembly in Rome was made up of mainly goyim from the nations, more specifically Gentiles. This is a very poor translation of that word, of the word goy or goyim. Rav Shaul was not simply sent to the Gentiles, as most replacement theology teaches. He was sent to those who were, in fact, former Israelites, now scattered among the nations. Yahweh had already begun the regathering process in that day of the northern house of Yosef Ephraim, citing Yeshayahu, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 10 through 13. This includes both Israelites as well as those who are true Gentiles, meaning those having no genetic relationship with Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, therefore having no physical generational relation to the nation of Israel. The latter are referred to in the writings of the Nevi'im, the prophets, as the companions of Yosef Ephraim and also of Yehuda, Judah. They are, in fact, legally allowed to be included with the scattered house of Yosef Ephraim or Yehuda, Judah. For this reason, Rav Shaul writes as he did in his letter to the Ephesian assembly, because they were considered as part of the regathering house of northern Israel as their companions. Thus, those having come to trusting faithfulness in the redemption made complete by Yeshua HaMashiach, whether as Israelites from the regathering house of northern Israel or as true Gentiles, they were both to be considered as former goyim, citing Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. Having come through the door of redemption, Mashiach Yeshua, they were to be considered a part of the commonwealth nation of redeemed Israel, no longer as goyim, citing Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 through 19. Thus, one new Israelite man. Jewish Israel needs deliverance from both sin's penalty and power. Ephraim Israel needs that also, but a further problem exists. According to the Torah, it is forbidden for a husband who puts away and divorces his wife to take her back again after she has been joined to another man, citing Devarim, Deuteronomy 24, verses 3 through 4. Thus, for the house of Yosef Ephraim to be joined again to Yahweh as their husband, there's only one answer. Yahweh must die. Thus, he did in the manifestation of himself in human form as the Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah. Doing this released the demand of the Torah upon him. Now, both parties, having been resurrected, are free to be married, joined to one another. Death ended their first marriage. Then, by resurrection, those who believe upon Yahweh's redemptive work through his Son, our Adon Lord Yeshua, are released to be joined together in marriage union. Examining the test of the unfaithful wife. Now we come to the test of the unfaithful wife. The point of the test is it is not known whether the wife has been unfaithful or not. The test is provided by Yahweh to settle that issue. Therefore, the husband brings the wife to the Kohen, the priest, for the truth to be revealed. We will be quoting from Bamidbar, Numbers chapter 5, verses 11 through 15. And Hashem Yahweh spoke unto Moshe, saying, Speak unto the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man's Isha, his wife, go aside and commit a trespass, that is unfaithful against him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her Ish, her husband, and she become tame, unclean, secretly, and there be no ed, no witness against her, neither she be caught. And a ruach kinya, a spirit of jealousy, come upon him, and he be jealous of his Isha, his wife, and she be tame, unclean. Or if a ruach kinya, a spirit of jealousy, come upon him, and he be jealous of his Isha, wife, and she be not tame, unclean. Then shall the Ish, husband, bring his Isha, his wife, unto the Kohen, the priest, and he shall bring her korban, her offering, for her, the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no shemen oil upon it, nor put incense thereon, for it is a minchat kinot, a grain offering of jealousies, a minchat zecharon, a grain offering of memorial, bringing avon, iniquity, torlessness, to remembrance. Note the conditions that are prescribed as part of the test. The husband is to bring his wife to the Kohen, to the priest. He also brings the grain offering to the Kohen, to the priest, because she is not able to do so in her present situation. It is an act of love. He, the husband, brings the gift of atonement, covering, for his wife. The grain of the korban is barley. This is because the possible offense in question is sexual in nature, and barley was used largely as the food given to animals. Thus, it is a picture of the animal nature behind the lust associated with sexual uncleanness. No shemen oil was to be added to the offering. Shemen or oil speaks of light, and the sin of adultery is done in darkness. Neither is there any incense added, because that speaks of the rech anikawach, the sweet aroma given to Yahweh for his pleasure. The sin of adultery is not sweet, it is bitter and breaks the heart. We're quoting from Bamidbar, Numbers chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. And the Kohen shall bring her near and set her before Hashem, Yahweh. And the Kohen, the priest, shall take Mayim Kedoshim, waters of holiness, from the bronze laver just outside the doorway of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, in an earthen vessel, and of the dust that is in the floor of the Mishkan, the tabernacle. The Kohen, the priest, shall take and put it into the mayim, into the water. And the Kohen, the priest, shall set the Isha, the wife, before Hashem, Yahweh, and unbind the hair of the Isha, his wife, and put the Simchat Zecharon, the grain offering of remembrance, in her hands, which is the Minchat Kenoah, the grain offering of jealousy. And the Kohen, the priest, shall have in his hand the Me Hamarim HaMemarim, waters of bitterness that cause the curse. The wife is brought before Yahweh. The Kohen, the priest, takes the water of holiness from the bronze laver that is set just outside the entrance to the doorway of the Mishkan, the tabernacle. This is where the Kohen, the priest, wash their hands and feet for purity before entering the Mishkan, the tabernacle. The water was then put into an earthen vessel. This speaks of our bodies, which are made from earth. No silver or gold cups here. He then takes the dust from the floor of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, and later from the Hakal, the temple, when it was built. He mixes it with the water. Traditionally, the threshing floor where grain was prepared is representative of a picture of judgment and cleansing. It was the place of decision. Melech King David, who bought the ground upon which the first Tikal temple was to be built, purchased it from a man named Araunah. It was originally a threshing floor, citing Shmuel Beit 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 24. Thus the dust was a call for Yahweh to make a decision or judgment, so that the truth of the situation between the husband and wife might be known. Next, the Kohen, the priest, unbinds the head covering of the wife. It was the custom of the time for married women to wear a head covering as a sign of modesty that they belonged to another. The Kohen priest loosens her hair as a sign that her heart is being revealed to Yahweh's eyes. The Kohen, the priest, has the barley korban in his hand, which is this case is offered to Yahweh as a korban of remembrance and jealousy. He also has the earthen vessel with the water from the laver, with the dust from the floor of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, mixed with it. These are the waters of bitterness. They will reveal avon, iniquity, or Torahlessness in the wife's heart if she is guilty. We are quoting from Bamidbar, Numbers chapter 5, verses 19 through 22. And the Kohen, the priest, shall put her under oath, and say unto the Isha, the wife, if no man has lain with thee, and if thou hast not turned astray to tumah, uncleanness, or impurity, with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from these me hamarim, hamearmarim, waters of bitterness that bring the curse. But if thou hast turned astray to another instead of thy ish, thy husband, and if thou be defiled, and some man have lain with thee other than thine ish, thy husband, then the Kohen, the priest, shall put the isha, the wife, under an oath, with the oath of the curse, and the Kohen, the priest, shall say unto the isha, the wife, Hashem Yahweh, make thee an Allah, a curse, and a Shavuah, an oath, among thy people. When Hashem Yahweh doth make thy thigh to waste away, and thy belly to swell. And this Mayim, water, that causeth the curse, shall go into thy inner parts, to make thy belly to swell, and thy thigh to waste away. And the Isha, the wife, shall say, Amen, Amen. The Kohen, the priest, then explains to the wife what the particulars of the test are about. If she is innocent, then it will be revealed. No harm will come to her as a result. In fact, she will be blessed to conceive and give birth to children. And as we said earlier, the rabbis say, Yahweh will reward her for her faithfulness. And enduring the test prescribed, she will have no more pain at childbirth. However, if she is guilty, the waters of judgment will show it. Her stomach will swell. She will have the appearance of being with child, but is unable to bring it forth. This is very much the picture of the judgment on the house of Yosef Ephraim. Many and noteworthy are the aspirations and plans of Ephraim, but they almost never come fully to birth and realization. Ephraim becomes prominent, citing the swollen belly, but remains fruitless. Next, the thigh will waste away. The thigh in Hebrew thought is representative of the reproductive organs. The judgment in this case is barrenness. The innocent wife is blessed with fruitfulness in conception and birth. The guilty wife is cursed, having her reproductive organs waste away. She has the appearance of being fruitful, but has nothing to show for it. Remember Master Yeshua and the fig tree? It had the appearance of fruit because of the presence of leaves, but in fact had none. Master Yeshua cursed it for its hypocrisy, citing Matityahu, Matthew chapter 21, verse 18 through 20. Therefore, remember what Moshe did at the sin of the golden calf. He took the idol, ground it to powder, and then had the sons of Israel drink it. How do you suppose the Levites knew who were guilty among Israel? Those who were guilty of having committed spiritual adultery with the calf. More than likely, could it have been the sign of the judgment of the unfaithful wife was manifest in them, men whose stomachs had swollen, citing Shemot, Exodus chapter 32 and verse 20. Just a thought. the name of Yahweh, and the test of the unfaithful wife. Beloved, we find something quite thought-provoking in the latter part of this discourse on the test of the unfaithful wife. Read what Yahweh instructs the Kohen, the priest, to do in preparation for the watery mixture to be used in the test. We're quoting from Bamidbar, Numbers chapter 5, verse 23. And the Kohen, the priest, shall write these olot, these curses, on a sefer, a book or scroll, and he shall wash them into the Mei Hamorim, the waters of bitterness. The Kohen priest is to write the curse down on a scroll. That curse contains the memorial name of Yahweh twice. Quoting from Bamidbar, Numbers chapter 5 and verse 21. Then the Kohen the priest shall put the Isha, the wife, under oath with the oath of the curse. And the Kohen priest shall say unto the Isha, the wife, Hashem Yahweh make thee an Allah, a curse, and a Shavua, an oath, among the people. When Hashem Yahweh doth make thy thigh to waste away, and thy belly to swell. Beloved, this is how far Yahweh is willing to go to bring shalom in a marriage. It is not judgment he wants to bring first. It is his mercies. He wants the accusation of the Ruach Chinya, the spirit of jealousy, to be removed. If the woman is innocent, then let the test reveal the truth. If not, then let the judgment come. The judgment will put the reverence of Yahweh in the hearts of his people, citing Yeshayahu, Isaiah 26 and verse 9. It will bring them to their senses before they commit such a regrettable act as adultery. Regardless, Yahweh is willing to suffer his name being defaced to bring justice. This is how deeply Yahweh is moved to settle the issue at hand between the husband and the wife. It is how sacred the marriage union and family is before Yahweh. Israel was warned to destroy every article used by the nations in worship to the false mighty ones, the idols, in their midst. Then drive out those nations around them in Canaan. They were not even to utter their names in worship. They were, however, forbidden to do so to Yahweh's name, citing Devarim, Deuteronomy 12, verses 3 through 4. Yet the curse that was a part of the test included his name. It, along with the words of the oath of the curse, were to be scraped off the written page into the earthen vessel and mixed with the holy water. The wife then drank the mixture. The name was the catalyst that made the mixture work. Master Yeshua and the woman caught in adultery. In the Besorah, the Gospel of Yochanan, John, we have a situation where the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman before Master Yeshua, who had been caught in the act of adultery. Let's read the account. We're reading from Yochanan, John, chapter 8, verses 2 through 11. And at the beginning of the Shacharit, the morning prayers, Rabbi Melech HaMashiach, teacher, king, Messiah, came again unto the Bet HaMikdash, house of the sanctuary. And Kol Ha'am, all the people, were coming to Rabbi Melech HaMashiach, teacher, king, Messiah. And having sat for them, he was saying a shiur, a Torah lesson. And the Sofrim and the Perashim, the scribes and the Pharisees, led an Isha, a woman, having been caught in the uf, adultery, and having stood her in the midst, they say to Rabbi Melech HaMashiach, teacher, king, Messiah, Rabbi, teacher, this Isha, this woman, has been caught in the act of committing ne'uf, adultery. Now in our Torah, Moshe Rabbeinu, our teacher, gave us a mitzvah, a commandment, to stone such a nashim, a wife or woman. You, therefore, what do you say? But this they were saying to put a nisyon, a test, before Rabbi Melech HaMashiach, teacher, king, Messiah, that they might have something about which to accuse him. But he, having stooped down with his finger, was writing on the ground. But as they were remaining, questioning him, he stood up and said to them, the one without chet, sin among you, at her let him be first to throw a stone. And again, having stooped down, he was writing on the ground. And the ones having heard were departing, one by one, beginning with the Zechanim, the leaders, and he was left alone with the Isha, the woman, standing before him. And having stood up, he said to her, Isha, woman, where are they? Does no one condemn you? And she said, No one, Adoni, my master. And Rebbe Melech HaMashiach, teacher, king, Messiah, said, Neither do I condemn you. Go and practice chet, sin, no more. The setting is the time of the Shacharit, the morning prayers, which was 9 a.m. A woman is dragged into Master Yeshua's presence by the leadership, scribes and Pharisees, while he was giving a teaching on Torah. She had supposedly been caught in the act of adultery. It was a setup by the scribes and Pharisees. They hoped to have an opportunity to accuse him, since it seemed Master Yeshua enjoyed forgiving people. In this case, if he simply forgave the woman and not have her stoned, then they could accuse him of breaking the Torah or the law of the Sota, the wife caught in adultery. There was probably quite a disturbance at the time. There were scribes and Pharisees standing in the melee with others who were there shouting at Master Yeshua. What was he going to do? There was the usual crowd that had gathered to watch and listen when Rebbe Yeshua came to teach. What was Master Yeshua's response? Well, he certainly knew the Torah. He knew if the woman was guilty as accused, then there must be witnesses, at least two, or her husband. Instead, there was none. Where were they? Slowly, Master Yeshua knelt and with his finger began to write in the dirt on the floor. They continued demanding. He continued writing. Finally, the master rose and said, Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Master Yeshua would not allow himself to be drawn into their trap. He knew they too were breaking the Torah. They had no witnesses, just accusers. So he went straight to the heart of the issue. If they're going to go this route, then Master Yeshua pulls the curtain of their own heart back. Is there anyone present who is without sin? He asked. If so, then let them cast the first stone. He then stooped back down and started writing in the dirt again. The words he spoke lingered in the ears of those who heard them. Slowly, the crowd quieted down and each one began to leave. Finally, Master Yeshua was left alone with the woman. What exactly was Master Yeshua writing in the dirt? I have heard a few possibilities, but the fact that Master Yeshua knew the Hebrew scriptures, I believe the answer is given to us in the writing of the Navi, the prophet, Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah. Quoting from Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah 17 and verse 13, and we're quoting from the complete Jewish Bible here. Hope of Israel, Adonai, Yahweh, all who abandon you will be ashamed. Those who leave you will be inscribed in the dust because they have abandoned Adonai, Yahweh, the source of living water. I quoted above from the complete Jewish Bible because it is closer to the Hebraic mindset than other translations here. I believe it is clear, and I propose Master Yeshua, using the words of the Navi, prophet, Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, had stooped down and began to write their own sins in the dust. By this, these leaders had done exactly what Yahweh had spoken through Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah's mouth, convicted, each turned and left in silence. Master Yeshua looked down at the woman. She was probably cowering in guilt and shame. The words he spoke fell heavily upon her ears. Yet there was no condemnation. Where are your accusers? He asked. Does none accuse you? Her heart responded. She lifted her head, answering him, No one, Master. Rebbe Yeshua released her from her condemnation. Then neither do I. Go and sin no more. What a moment that must have been. The letter of Torah gave way to the spirit of Torah. The truth made way for Yahweh's mercies, and his mercies triumph over judgment, citing Jacob, James chapter 2 and verse 13. The Nazirite vow. We have here an interesting situation. The Nazirite vow is not to be confused with those from the city of Nazareth in the Galilee area of Israel. They are Nazarenes, not Nazarites. The latter are those who have taken a vow to Yahweh to consecrate themselves to him for a specified period of time. They could be male or female. During this time, they will keep themselves separate from, number one, wine or strong drink made from grapes. Grapes themselves as fruit, dried grapes, raisins, in essence, anything made from grapes, because in the Hebrew mind, grapes are related to joy. The Nazarite vow is a time set for serious attention, to remain focused upon Yahweh. To complete the vow takes attention to detail, because it is a time of separation to Yahweh alone. Anything that may cause one to become tamei, unclean, aborts the completion of the vow. The process must then be ended and restarted. After the vow is completed, will be the time for rejoicing. Number two, no cutting of the hair until after the vow has ended. Number three, no touching of a dead body during the entire extent of the vow. The Nazir, consecrated. The word in most English translations for Nazirite is the Hebrew word Nazir. It means consecrated. It has to do with an unpruned vine. The Nazirite vow is one that requires a strict discipline over a specified period of time. Most Nazirite vows would be for a period of 30 to 90 days. However, there were specific cases where the vow was from the womb or birth to death, as in the case with Shimshon or Samson and Yochanan Matbil, John the Immerser, citing Shoftim, Judges 13, verse 7, and Luke chapter 1, verse 15 through 17. At the end of the vow, the Nazir, the Nazirite, would bring specified animal, grain, and drink korban to the Mishkan, the tabernacle, and later to the Hakal, the temple. A Kohen priest would offer them to Yahweh on behalf of the Nazir. Afterward, the Nazir, the Nazirite, would cut, shave his hair, and it would be an offer to fire for Yahweh on the Mizbaach, on the altar. In the days of the Hakal temple, there was a special room where this was done, called the Lishkat HaNezirim, the room of the Nazirites. Because there is no standing Hakal temple today, the Nazirite vow is not possible. There would be no way to end it. There is some confusion over whether Master Yeshua was a Nazir or a Nazirite. There is nothing in the scripture pointing to that, either from the Tanakh, Hebrew scriptures, or the Messianic writings, Matthew to Revelation. As we said earlier, he was from the city of Nazareth, which made him a Nazarene. The two are not the same. This confusion is probably why, in most paintings, Master Yeshua is presented with shoulder-length hair. However, it was the custom of the Kohanim, the priest, to keep their hair cut, citing Yehezekiel, Ezekiel, chapter 44, and verse 20. It was the custom of the Kohen, the Haggadah, the high priest, to have his hair cut every week, and we're citing the Jewish Encyclopedia here. This is not meant to condemn longer hairstyles on men. It is only cited to accentuate the fact that Master Yeshua was not a Nazir, a Nazirite. Therefore, his hair would have most likely been kept in line with the Jewish Hebraic customs of that time. Rav Shaul and the Nazir, the Nazirite vow. In Rav Shaul's case, it appears that he had been under a Nazir, a Nazirite vow, while on his way to Jerusalem, for the celebration of the Moed appointed time, Hagim, Feast of Shavuot, citing Maasim, Acts chapter 20, verse 16. We are told plainly that he cut his hair upon arriving at the port city of Cenchrea, because he had been keeping a vow. This port served the city of Corinth, citing Maasim, Acts chapter 18, verse 18. We are not told that Rav Shaul was keeping a Nazir, a Nazirite vow, per se. But the clue is the cutting of his hair. The only vow in Torah associated with cutting of the hair is the Nazir, the Nazirite vow. Apparently, the time of his vow had expired while on the way, and so he went ahead and cut his hair, intending to keep the hair itself until he made it to Yerushalayim, Jerusalem. Once there, he would go to the Hakal, to the temple, and go through the purification process to bring his vow to completion. In time, after arriving at Yerushalayim, Jerusalem, he was greeted by Yaakov, James, the lead elder of the Nazarene assembly there, and some other of the leaders. There was great controversy swirling about Rav Shaul. Many stories circulated, some true, some conjecture, and others outright lies. Yerushalayim, Jerusalem, was home to an actively large and increasing Messianic congregation in the thousands, citing Maasim, Acts chapter 21 and verse 20. These controversies surrounding Rav Shaul had spread like wildfire. Instead, Yaakov, James, and the others advised him to not only go to the Hakal, the temple, for his own purification, but to take with him four others from their company who were also at the end of their Nazir, their Nazirite vows too. Yaakov, James, and the other leaders also encouraged Rav Shaul to not only take care of his expense, but also the cost of the other four too. By so doing, it might silence those who were making the accusations and stirring up the trouble. All could then clearly see that Rav Shaul did indeed walk in agreement with the Torah and Moshe, citing Maasim, Acts chapter 21, verses 23 through 24. The cost for Rav Shaul to do this was no small amount. It was almost a year's wage, which he did, citing Maasim, Acts 21, verse 26. So we see clearly that Rav Shaul had no problem keeping Torah. He did not disrespect the Hakal temple or his fellow Jewish people. However, the troublemakers were not deterred. A further accusation was being circulated. It was said Rav Shaul had brought a non-Jewish man, one that he had been seen with in Ephesus, into the Hakal, the temple. That was the final spark needed to start a riot. Rav Shaul was dragged out of the Hakal temple, and if it had not been for the intervention of the Roman soldiers that were close by, he would have probably been severely injured or killed. This began Rav Shaul's being arrested and ultimately his being taken to Rome to stand trial. Having said this, it makes it clear Rav Shaul had no problem blending his faith in Mashiach Yeshua with the written Torah of Moshe. He kept the Torah and the instructions on the Nazir, the Nazirite vow. He said these very things himself during his speech to defend himself before the Sanhedrin. He also later affirmed these same things before the Roman governor, Felix, to whom he appealed concerning his arrest. Here's a question to ponder. Since Rav Shaul's attempt to end his vow at the Hakal temple was interrupted, did he remain a Nazir, a Nazirite, till his death? It is an interesting question. The Birkat Kohanim, blessing of the priest. We're quoting here from Bamidbar, Numbers chapter 6, verse 22 through 26. And Hashem Yahweh spoke unto Moshe, saying, speak unto Aharon and unto his banim, his sons, saying, on this wise you shall bless the Bnei Israel, the children of Israel, saying unto them, Yivarechacha Adonai v'yishmarecha, Hashem Yahweh bless thee and keep thee. Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'chunecha, Hashem Yahweh make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom, Hashem Yahweh lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee shalom and peace. The above is what has commonly been called the Aaronic blessing or benediction. It is, in fact, more correctly known as the Birkat Kohanim, the blessing of the priest. Fortunately, today, it has been relegated to simply closing a meeting and asking Yahweh to bless those there. However, it is so much more than merely asking Yahweh to give those gathered his shalom, his peace. Key to understanding this blessing is found in the next verse of the passage. quoting Bamidbar Numbers 6 and verse 27. And they shall put my shame, my name, upon the B'nai Israel, the sons or children of Israel, and I will bless them. Yahweh instructs Moshe that the real blessing is in so doing. He himself will bless those present. The blessing is not merely peace. It is his name. In Hebrew, names are important because they mean something. The name of Yahweh is a reflection of his eternal character. It is his eternal nature, and that nature is all that he is. It is his holiness, his righteousness, and his very life. The Birkat Kohanim is literally Yahweh putting all he is upon those to whom are being blessed. Those receiving the blessing leave with the anointing of his presence that accompanies his name. They literally take him from that place. The outworking of this blessing is his shalom, manifesting upon and in those who are receiving the blessing. Interesting. There are actually three blessings within what is said. When looked at in the English transliteration of the Hebrew, you will notice that there is a sense of building emotion, a crescendo of love. There are three words and 15 letters in the first line. There are five words and 20 letters in the second. Finally, there are seven words with 20 letters in the last line. When you take all the meanings of the Hebrew words of these three lines and put them together, you will be in awe of what is being prayed over all who were present. Yahweh, he who exists, will kneel before you, presenting gifts, and will guard you with a hedge of protection. Yahweh, he who exists, will illuminate the wholeness of his being toward you, bringing order, and he will provide you with love, sustenance, and friendship. Yahweh, he who exists, will lift up the wholeness of his being and look upon you, and he will set in place all you need to be whole and complete. Baruch Hashem Yahweh. It's hard for my mind and heart to wrap around what is being said in the first line of the opening blessing. Yahweh himself will come and kneel before us. It is like what my wife Deborah said. The kneeling is not Yahweh bowing before us to our greatness. No. It's like when a father kneels before his children so he can look them in the eye, desiring them to know his love and for them to capture the sense of how strong that love is. He, in turn, brings gifts and will be our protection. I know when I think of him and his willingness to bow in love and humility before us, it's almost too much to comprehend. I understand, in a sense, Cephas, Peter's reaction during the celebration meal on the night before Master Yeshua's arrest, when he knelt before him to wash his feet. Cephas, Peter, could not accept what was happening. Yet our blessed Master told him, it must be. If not, then he could have no part with the rest of all that was to come, citing Yochanan, John chapter 13. Humility is the key to possessing all that Yahweh desires for us to have. He himself shows us the way. There is still more. With all that Yahweh has promised to do in those opening words, he continues. He expresses more of his love. He will bless, but he will also protect and guard us with a hedge of protection. Still, there is more. He will illuminate for us the wholeness of his being. We will see by the eyes of our spirit the revelation of his willingness to love, sustain, and be our friend. The result? He will protect and bring order into our lives. He will rectify, not so, lift up out of distortion all that is out of place. The result is shalom, peace, manifest in us. Lastly, he will lift up his countenance upon us. This is a Hebraic idiom meaning he will look with favor upon us. He will look upon us with the totality of his wholeness. In that gaze, we will see the manifestation of his wholeness and completeness in our life. Baruch Hashem Yahweh, I bow and worship to you, the Almighty El Shaddai. You have overcome. You bring me through all I face. I too will overcome by your grace and glory. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Holy One, blessed be He. Amen. Master Yeshua and the Birkat Kohanim. One last thing on this blessing. I was reading in the Besorah, the Gospel of Luke, some time ago. I had never seen this before. On the day that Master Yeshua ascended back into the Shemayim, the heavens, we have this record. We're quoting from Luke chapter 24, verses 50 through 52. And he, Master Yeshua, led them outside as far as Bet Anya, Bethany, the house of figs. And having lifted up his hands, he said, a bracha, a blessing over them. And while he said the bracha, the blessing over them, he departed from them, being taken up in an aliyah, in a return, an ascent to Shemayim, the heavens. And they, having reverenced him in worship, returned to Jerusalem, with simcha gedolah, with great joy. Master Yeshua, on the 40th day after his resurrection, was leading his Talmudim, his disciples, out past the city of Bethany. He was about to be taken up and ascend back into the heavens. As he stood with them, he raised his hands and began to bless them. What do you think, he said? Could he have blessed them with the Berkat Kohanim, the blessing of the priests? I believe he did. I had never noticed that before until I was reading over it a while back. The key is that Master Yeshua lifted his hands as he began the blessing. When Aharon and his sons, the Kohanim priests, chanted this blessing, they would raise their hands. They would then split the four fingers of their hands while touching their thumbs together. This forms the symbol of the Hebrew letter Shin. This letter has come to be a sign for Yahweh's title, El Shaddai. When this happened, those who were gathered together would lower their eyes while the blessing was being chanted. What a moment that must have been for the Talmudim, the disciples, on that day. Master Yeshua lifted his hands, forming the sign, and began to chant the blessing. Suddenly, with their eyes lowered in reverence, they saw Master Yeshua's feet starting to rise from the ground. I don't know if he chanted in word or song, but it fills me with such awe just imagining that moment. Our Master was naso, lifted up. May Yahweh be praised forever. Amen. The meaning of the 12 Nasim, rulers, and their offerings. There is one last thing that we will look at in our Parsha. It is the 12 Nasim, the rulers of each of the tribes, and the offerings they brought in dedication to Yahweh. The setting is as the Mishkan, the tabernacle, and Mizbaach, the altar, was being inaugurated. As we will see, what appears to be a mundane act of repetition is, in reality, anything but. We're quoting from Bamidbar, Numbers, chapter 7, verses 13 through 17a, the first part of that verse. And his korban offering was one silver bowl. The weight thereof was 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels, according to the shekel hakodesh, the holy shekel. Both of them were full of fine flour mixed with oil for a mincha, a grain offering. One ladle of 10 shekels of zahav gold, full of ketheret, incense. One young bull, one ram, one lamb of the first year, for an olah, an ascending burnt offering. One kid of the goats for a chatat, a sin korban offering, and for a zavach of shelamim, offering of peace. Two oxen, five rams, five he-goats, five lambs of the first year. Now, we are not going to quote the list of offerings all 12 individual Nasim, rulers of each tribe, brought. Why? Because they all gave the exact same thing. On each of those 12 days, the first 12 days of the month of Abib, each Nasim, ruler, gave a checklist of offerings that were all the same. Why? Doesn't it seem redundant? Day after day, the same list over and over. What is it that Yahweh is desiring for us to see? The first principle when it comes to the study of Torah is We must approach what is before us with the Hebraic mindset. This means that we must begin the process of examination from the understanding that Yahweh, through the Torah, views all things as one in essence. There is no fragmentation within Yahweh or within His Word. Secondly, whenever we approach Yahweh in prayer, we do so as if this is the first time we have done so. In other words, each time is the first time we have acted, spoken, prayed, etc., even if we are doing the exact same thing, speaking, praying the exact same words. We do so from a mindset of newness. Regardless, in our heart, it should be in spirit as if this is the first time we are doing it before Yahweh. In turn, He responds and accepts our activity with the same newness of spirit, citing Echa Lamentations 3, verse 22 and verse 23. So, before Yahweh, every day of the 12 days, each of the Nassim rulers offered each offering each day as if it were the first time they were offered. But there's more. Though each offering contained the exact same items, it was to Yahweh as though none of those items had ever been offered before that day. There is one further concept within what is happening here that we must examine, a further product of the Hebraic mindset. There is a concept within the Hebraic mindset known as Gezara Shavah in Hebrew. It means similarity in definition and application of words. Those similarities and applications are regardless of their differences in other aspects. Let's look at an example of this that directly affects this understanding from within our present Torah Parsha. The Hebrew word Zayin He, pronounced Zay, can mean this or that. It is found in the present passage of our Torah Parsha in Bamidbar Numbers chapter 7 and verse 17. It describes the first set of offerings given by the Nasi, the ruler of the tribe of Yehuda, Judah. In Hebrew transliteration, it reads, Zeh Korban Nachshon ben Aminadab. Now, by applying this concept of Gezera Shavah, similar words, similar applications to this verse, we find the same word being used at the passage in Shemot Exodus 15 at Israel's crossing of the Red Sea in verse 2. This is the Hebrew to English transliteration of this verse. Ze Eli v'Anvahu Elohe Avi v'Aramamehu. This is my mighty one, and I will praise him. My father's mighty one, and I will exalt him. Now, here is what we learn from what has been stated. The connection between the two verses by the Hebraic mindset is, as we see from the word Zeh, you have two similar things being experienced in both settings. Israel with the Nassim, the leaders, and their offerings, and Israel at the Red Sea and their deliverance by Yahweh from the Mitzri, the Egyptian army. Let's observe how the connection works. How many Israelites were at the Red Sea experiencing this deliverance? Those forming the Zavah, the army, were some 600,000. As a whole, upward of 3 million. As a result, the Hebrew should read, Ze Elenu V'Anvenu Elohe Avinu Aramamenu, meaning, this is our mighty one, and we will praise him, our father's mighty one, and we will exalt him. This rendering would show what was being experienced was as a plurality, a collective. Yet, in the actual rendering in the Torah, it reads instead in the singular, Ze ele v'anvahu Elohe avi v'aramamehu. This is my personal mighty one, and I personally will praise him. My personal father's mighty one, and I personally will exalt him, is how that translates out. What is it that Yahweh is desiring us to understand here? Some 3 million Israelites experienced passing through the parted waters of the Sea of Reeds as a nation that day. But what Yahweh is telling us through the Torah is the whole nation experienced that event as one corporate man. Each Israelite's experience was unique, being filtered through their own personal, physical, emotional, and spiritual being. Yet by Yahweh's Haruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of His Holiness, the whole nation could experience it together as one entity. It could therefore be interpreted on that level. Subsequently, in our present Parsha, though there were 12 rulers giving 12 exact same offerings on 12 different days to Yahweh, it was all one offering. In this way, there was no redundancy. Each offering was unique and special. Here is the lesson that Yahweh desires for us to learn from our Parsha, our portion. It is why the Torah goes through the trouble of repeating the content of each ruler's offering 12 times on 12 different days. Beloved, let this sink down into your heart. There is such a great implication. If we allow Yahweh by His Haruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of His Holiness, to internalize this into our being, through the Hebraic mindset, each day presented an opportunity for Israel, through each of their Nasim leaders, to present to Yahweh a fresh, new, and meaningful expression of their heart. It is the same for us too. If you come to Yahweh in prayer with this same heart, even if you use the same words to convey what is in your heart, to Yahweh it is as if you've never said those words before. It is as if He has never heard them before. It is the secret of keeping our relationship fresh, unique, and full of anticipation with our Creator. It is the power of our embracing the concept of the Hebraic mindset. Amen. We say the following blessing as we continue each week's study of the Torah. Chazak u'baruch, strength and blessing.